Let us turn once again to the letter to the Romans. We have been studying this great epistle on Sunday evenings over this past year. In fact, this evening is the 43rd sermon that we've had this year in Romans. We began in chapter 1, and we have taken these great utterances of the apostle step by step through his argumentation, and we come this evening to the final verses of chapter 4. A point that the apostle is driving at is, of course, summarized in a sense in these last verses, 23 to 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that's for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that is faith, imputed righteousness imputed through faith, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul, of course, is drawing to a conclusion his detailed teaching concerning the case of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful and who is the great pattern of justification by faith that the Apostle Paul has been spelling out for us right from the beginning of the epistle right through to this point. It's been a closely reasoned argument that Paul has presented. He's almost like a lawyer, as it were, presenting his case and leaving no loose ends. And he has been looking at this from this angle and then looking at it from the other angle and presenting his case against the Jew and the Gentile alike, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is no salvation to be found in any church sacrament, such as circumcision, for example, in the Old Testament, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There is no salvation to be found through the keeping of the law, the commandments of God. They were never given for the purpose of salvation. They were given to convict us of sin. It is through the law that we have the knowledge of sin, Paul tells us. And so the apostle has been demolishing all the false doctrines that sinners make concerning their relationship to God and how they are going to be justified before God, because there is no greater issue that can possibly be considered by us than the issue that Paul has been dealing with in this epistle to the Romans, the great question: how can a man or a woman or a boy or a girl be in a right relationship to God? That is the most important issue in your life and in mine. And the scripture is very clear in answering that question. It not only tells us how we can be saved by Jesus Christ in the gospel, it explains to us how the gospel works. It goes into the mechanics, if you like, into the detailed mechanisms. And we've been looking at that teaching, as I say, for over 40 weeks now, as we've worked our way through Paul's logical and, in a sense, a watertight argument. And what Paul is saying basically is what Christ says specifically and what the Scripture says elsewhere. It is all by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in a number of places in the Gospels that unless we believe in him, we have no life in us. We must believe that he is who he claims to be, and that he has actually accomplished what he came into the world to accomplish. So we've been looking at that, and we come now to these verses. Paul has been dealing with the case of Abraham, and he has been pointing out in very clear and cogent summaries that Abraham's salvation is not just the same as everybody else's salvation, but it is a kind of a pattern for the salvation of everybody. Abram was not the first person in the Old Testament to be justified by faith. We know that from the Old Testament record. Abel and Enoch and Noah, and there were others, but they were never regarded as covenant representatives in the way that Abraham was. Abraham is of peculiar stature because through Abraham a promise was given concerning a seed. In the chapters, in the early chapters in Genesis, we find that after the fall from chapter 3 right up to chapter 11, there was a kind of broad generality about the salvation that God was bestowing upon our fallen race. But it narrows down somewhat when we come to chapter 12 with Abraham. It narrows down to a man and a son who was promised from this man. And there was a promise of grace given through this seed who was going to come. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And so Abraham became a kind of a template, if you like. And we've been looking at Abraham's example as Paul is explaining it, entirely in line with what the Old Testament has to say. Paul is not inventing any new doctrine concerning the salvation of Abraham. All along the line, the apostle has been referring to the scriptures. And if we go through this epistle to the Romans, we find that 70 times in this 16 chapters in Romans, the apostle Paul quotes the scriptures. And it's the Old Testament scriptures that he is referring to. So the apostle Paul is not inventing some new doctrine. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the original religion that we find according to the scriptures. Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad to see the day of the Christ. Abraham's faith is the same as the faith of everybody, Jew and Gentile, wherever we come from, whatever generation, right through to the end of the history of the world. Everybody who is ever going to be saved is saved in the same way as Abraham. And Abraham's way of salvation is the same as everybody else's way of salvation. And that is why in the teaching of Christ, for example, we have him referring to heaven as going to Abraham's bosom. They will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And they will sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven. Because there is only one way of salvation. There is only one heaven. There's not a different way for various people in the Old and New Testaments or Jews and Gentiles. Sin is the same for everybody. God is the same for everybody. The gospel is the same for everybody. There is no difference. It is simply that it is administered differently in different generations, different ways between the Old and the New Testament. And so we have been looking at Abraham's faith in this fourth chapter. And we finished off last Sunday evening, you remember, looking at these verses 18 to 22. And we were looking at Abraham's faith. It was faith in God. It was faith in God's word. God had spoken. And Abraham believed in this one living and true God. We saw that Abraham's faith is like everybody else's faith. It must be purely through the grace of God. Who in hope against hope, he believed in hope. His faith went beyond what anybody could reasonably be expected to hope. And yet his faith was still looking to the promise. And we must be very clear, of course, as Christian believers, that a hope in the scripture, as the good Bishop Ryle has told us, it is faith looking to the future. You cannot have Christian hope without having Christian faith. And you can't have Christian love without having Christian faith and hope also. These three belong together, faith and hope and love. And if you take away one, you denude Christian faith of its three fundamental essential pillars. So we were looking at Abram's faith. It was faith in the God who spoke to him. It was faith that was supported. He grew in strength. He was strengthened. It wasn't that he became strong, it was that he literally was strengthened. If you've got your Greek in front of you, you can read it for yourself. And we saw finally last time that Abram's faith was a faith that gave glory to God. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, Abraham's faith is a kind of a pattern for all faith. And everybody who is going to be the seed of Abraham is going to walk in the same kind of faith that Abraham walked in. Our faith is the faith of Abraham. And in what regard, then, is our faith today the same as the faith that Abraham had almost 4,000 years ago? In what regard is your faith tonight the same as Abraham's faith? It is in this sense we believe what God said. Abraham believed God. And that is all that Abraham ever did. He hadn't heard of the law. He wasn't circumcised before he was a believer. The circumcision was simply given as a covenant sign, a sacramental sign, confirming in Abraham and his seed the covenant promise that God had made with Abraham. That's all it was. In the same way as baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are covenantal signs, not of our commitment to God. They are covenantal signs of God's commitment to us. Baptism is God saying that He is for us. The Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they are on our side. That is what baptism is. And the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of what God has done for us, not what we can do for God. And so it was the same for Abraham, only differently administered. That's all, but essentially the same. Now, Paul here is in these closing verses, 23 to 25, he is telling us exactly how it is that our faith and Abraham's faith are essentially the same kind of thing. And the sameness, if you like, is that we believe what God says. Abraham did not have the scriptures. Abraham heard the voice of God. God was speaking to Abraham. God was appearing to Abraham. And we, in our recent studies in Hebrews, you remember, we were emphasizing how God in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But He doesn't speak to us in the same way now. He speaks to us the same message, but in a different manner. He now speaks to us through His Son. We don't hear the voice or see the visions of Abraham and the ancients that we read of from time to time in the Old Testament. But we still have the Word of God speaking to us. And where then does God speak to us today? If He continues to speak in a different manner to the way that He spoke to Abram, where does God speak to us today? And Paul tells us He speaks to us in the Scriptures. These things that Paul has been writing about, where he is continually quoting the Scriptures, they apply to Abraham. They apply primarily to Abraham in chapter 4. But they don't only apply to Abraham, is what Paul is saying. These things were not written, he tells us in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake only. It wasn't just for Abraham's benefit and those who were his descendants. It is for us also if we believe the same things that Abraham believed. So what we have is a record of Abram's faith, but we also have a record in principle of the kinds of things that Abram actually believed. Abraham believed God, and you and I, if we're going to be saved, we must simply believe God, because we are justified by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in the Word of God speaking to us in the Scripture. And so as we look then this evening at these verses, I want to begin by emphasizing this accuracy and this need for us to understand and to believe the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures contain exactly the same message that Abraham was listening to God speaking to him. It is God was giving him promises. God was giving to Abraham information. He was reminding Abraham that he was going to be his God. Abraham was going to be one acceptable to God. God called Abraham his friend. God was on Abraham's side. And God was making it very clear verbally to Abraham in order that Abraham might be in no doubt whatsoever where he stood in relationship to God. And you and I, we have now the scriptures. And is the same God speaking to us, telling us all that we need to know concerning the way of salvation? The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, you remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is written in order that we might be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham saw the day of Christ. Abraham believed in Christ. Abraham perhaps understood a great deal than we understand concerning Abraham when God was speaking to him about his seed. And so here the apostle is reminding us that the word of God written is in place now for the word of God heard in Abram's day. The scripture wasn't written, but it is written now, and we have it in its completion. And so what is the scripture all about? Well, the scripture is all about salvation. It is all about Jesus Christ. That is what Paul has been saying. What says the scripture in verse 3 of chapter 4? What does the scripture say? And then again, we have it in verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. We have already seen in previous studies, you remember, how this gospel that Paul is now writing about in this great epistle, it is a gospel which has been previously witnessed to by the prophets of the Old Testament, indeed the law and the prophets. If you go back to chapter 1 in Romans, Paul begins his great epistle by introducing himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When did God promise these things that Paul is writing about? Way back at the time of Abraham, God was promising the gospel. That is what Paul is saying concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And we have it again in chapter 3, you remember. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is continually saying, I am only writing what Moses and the prophets were preaching in these ancient days. That's all. We have the scriptures. And this is one of the great things that we must grasp about the scriptures, that it is the living voice of God. One of the great needs in the church today is a recovery in the church. The world has never believed the gospel. Let's be very clear about that. The worldly man has never believed in the accuracy or the authority of the Bible. To him, it has always been a message of fanaticism or foolishness, irrelevant. And we are increasingly in a world where the Bible is at a discount. It is simply one of many other so-called sacred books. And it seems that the Christian church in our day has been infected by this worldliness creeping in, this worldly attitude to the scriptures. And I have more than a casual doubt that there are many sitting in our pews and standing in our pulpits, and they do not have the confidence. It is possible for a man to occupy a pulpit and to preach word perfect because he's being paid to do so, because he's a clergyman, because he's a time server. He is occupying the ground, and he knows that he better not preach heresy, otherwise he may well be thrown out. But that does not mean that the man himself actually is committed to the absolute infallibility of the scriptures. It is possible to read the Bible and not to believe a word of it, to preach it and still not in our heart of hearts believe it. And I have no doubt whatsoever that there are people in our pews who have been brought up. They are familiar with the Bible. They know it back to front, but they don't believe it. They don't believe the accuracy of its records. They don't believe what the Scripture says about the great God of heaven. They actually don't believe what it says about heaven on the one hand and hell on the other. They just don't take it seriously because deep down they don't recognize the voice of God speaking to them in the Scriptures. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is driving at. It was not written for his sake alone. It was written for our sake also, in order that just as Abraham had the kind of faith that hoped beyond all appearances, Abraham did not neglect the condition of his own body or the condition of Sarah, who was 90 years of age and beyond normal motherhood. Abraham faced the facts, and they were grim and they were daunting. And humanly speaking, what God had said could not be done. But Abraham still believed it could be done. Not because he and Sarah could do it, but because God could do it. And that God, who brings things that don't exist into existence, he can do what he's promised to do. And this is fundamental to saving faith. The confidence that what God says he means. And he means it as he says it. Jesus himself had this confidence, you remember, that the Scripture was the Word of God. That in John chapter 10, you remember, he reminds us the Scripture cannot be broken. And everything that was written in the Scripture was written because the Word of God had come to us. And the Scriptures can never, ever, ever be broken. That was his attitude. He understood that his whole ministry was mapped out for him in the Scripture. It is written he will be numbered with the transgressors. It is written that he was going to utter the cry, I am thirsty, in order to fulfill the Scriptures. We could give example after example. I don't want to bore you with it. But fundamentally, we must believe what God says. And if we believe as Abraham's children, because Abraham is not only the physical father of the circumcised Hebrews, he is the father of all the faithful. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised makes no difference. The important issue is, do we walk in the footsteps of our faithful father, Abraham, who is the father of us all? He is the father figure. He is the father of all the seed who believe in Jesus Christ. And he is the great example, the great trendsetter, if you like. And all he did was he believed everything that God said. And I've pointed out to you before over the past number of weeks that one of the interesting things about Abraham's life, as you read Abraham's life from chapter 12 to chapter 25 or so in the book of Genesis, that's where you read the story of Abraham. And on every single occasion, as far as I've ever discovered, whenever God commanded Abram to do anything, Abram did it. He simply did what God said. And that was all that was required of him. And that is all that's required of you and of me tonight. Nothing more. We must believe. Without believing that God is, we can't please him. Those who come to God must believe that he is, in order to please him and then to take him seriously. And to obey his word, that pleases him even more. And God accounts that. He imputes that faith that we have, that trust, that assent, that consensus, that agreement with that God is right and we are wrong. That consent that God is right in all his ways and in all his words. That is faith, and that is the faith that justifies the sinners before the righteousness of God. But the issue for us tonight is this. Not simply that what is written, but what specifically is it that is written? Because when we read that Abraham believed God, it wasn't just that he was believing generalities. There's not an example in the Old Testament given in the life of Abraham when there was a vagueness, an uncertainty about what God was saying to Abraham. God was speaking to Abraham about very specific things. And in every single time when God spoke to Abraham, it was to deal with an issue. Always there was something to the point. And it was that pointed issue that Abraham believed on every single case. So what is it that the apostle is highlighting for us to believe if we are going to be Abraham's children? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What is it that we are to believe? Well, the first thing that we are to believe is this. We are to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. Paul here is speaking of the crucifixion. He is speaking of that handing over by God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary. Later on, Paul writes of this same great event as God has delivered him up for us all. It was God who handed over Christ to Calvary's cruel cross. And we have to believe that that is something that took place in history. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is probably the most famous crucifixion in the whole of human history. There were thousands of crucifixions in the time of the Roman Empire. It was noted for its crucifixion record. And if you crossed the Empire of Rome, you had better watch out because you probably, if you were a man, they didn't crucify women. They didn't crucify children. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. But they did crucify everybody else. A grown-up man was likely to be put to death by crucifixion. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is one of many thousands of crucifixions. But there is something peculiarly outstanding about it. And it is that he was crucified to make an atonement for our sins. Our sins are never going to be dealt with in any way less than the penalty of sin, which is death, as Paul says later on in this great epistle to the Romans. And this raises in us the question, do we believe that we are sinners tonight to this extent? Do we believe that our sins actually can only be expiated and propitiated by the death of the Son of God, enduring such a death in order to be seen to be one who is cursed of God, because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't die in his bed. He didn't die a quiet death of a broken heart or some illness overtaken. It was a violent death. It was a prolonged death, a 6-hour long ordeal, where at 9 o'clock in the morning he was nailed to a wooden cross with great nails through his hands and his feet and a spear in his side and a crown of thorns on his head. And for 6 hours until 3 o'clock that afternoon, there he was, crucified, naked, mocked, ridiculed, rejected by men, forsaken by God. And what is the explanation of this? Is it just another day in the life of Rome's long, tragic history of crucifying men? What is the difference between the crucifixion of Jesus and the one on the left hand and the one on the right, who were crucified that same day with him outside the city of Jerusalem, that Friday in early April in the year AD 30? And the answer that the Bible gives is consistent and it is clear. It was for us. It was because of our transgressions, our offenses. Paul has already dealt with a great issue in chapter 3, you remember, that we're looking at a few months ago now, in verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we read that, and it's a summary statement. It's easy to read. There's no big words in it. The grammar's not difficult. It's a straightforward propositional affirmation of truth. And we read it and we don't read it properly. We read it and we forget it. And we forget the magnitude, because to be a sinner before God is the most terribly drastic and serious issue in any human life. And the scripture is saying that this isn't just found here and there. These people who live in the gutter and who commit all the crimes and the monsters. Predate on little children and all such things, but all have sinned. The righteous and the right and the religious, as well as the ungodly and the gutter dwellers. All have sinned. And we have all sinned much the same, not in the same way. Women don't sin the same as men do. Men sin in a particular way that men do, and women do it their way. Women will poison you, a man will stab you or cut you to pieces with a hatchet, or whatever the difference is, but all have sinned, and all equally have sinned, born of Adam's entail, of his curse and his fall. And that's us. And the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is not going to make sense. Indeed, it makes no sense. And if we are not sinners, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And if we can be saved by any other way, by keeping the law or sacramentalism, then Christ has died in vain. He died for nothing. His death is valueless, unless it is understood in the way that the scripture explains it. He died for us in the sense that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the teaching of the gospel. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not simply the razzmatazz and the tinsel and the little fairies and the little nativity plays at Christmas time with all the little make-believe angels standing by and Mary and Joseph with little children. There's nothing beautiful about it. There's nothing beautiful about it. It's a grim business that Christ came into the world for. And he came in humility, in degradation, in isolation. Who had ever heard of a king in Israel on the throne being born in a stable in Bethlehem and then living his early life in Nazareth of all places? There was a certain humility. There's a certain tragedy about it all. And this is why we must understand that at the heart of our gospel there's a great pain and a great sorrow, a deep sorrow. And our Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world to die, comes and is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is far too much razzmatazz Christianity, far too much tinsely religion, superficial merrymaking, and not enough serious study. What does the scripture say about this terrible event when Christ was delivered over for our offenses? He had done no wrong. He wasn't a sinner. There is something very strange about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, if you were to meet him, you would meet a man who was very different to anybody else that you'd ever met. Because everybody that you've ever come in contact with and I've ever come in contact with, and when you come into contact me, I'm the same as everybody else that you'll ever meet. You're meeting another sinner. When we're introduced to strangers, we're meeting another sinner. Another one who is full of guilt and sin and corruptions, and whose heart is a veritable factory of mischief, as the Puritans would say. And when we were introduced to Jesus Christ, here is a man who he never sinned. Setting him apart from all others. And yet he was doomed to die. And he was going to die. Not because he was one of us, but because he identified himself with us. As C.S. Lewis reminds us in one of his books, he says, he joined our sad regiment as a volunteer. You and I have no option. We become humans and that's it. That's just what we are by existence, by conception and birth and growth and development. We are what we are. But he was not just one of us. He was the Word of God, the Son of God. He became flesh. He became one of us. And yet when he became one of us, he was always different to us. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And in the end he died, not because he was one of us in sin, but because he took our sin and our guilt. He took what our sins deserved. The wages of sin is death.
And wherever sin is, death will come in the end, sooner or later, sometimes very suddenly, as we have been seeing lately in our news. And it comes tragically, unexpectedly, young and old are afflicted, but it's going to come. I'm going to be dead soon. And you're going to be dead soon. And if we die in sin, we lose the whole purpose of our existence. But if we die believing that Christ has borne our sins, then we have a good hope that because he took our guilt, he rubbed out, as Paul reminds the church at Colossae in chapter 2 at verse 14 in that great epistle, our Lord Jesus Christ, he wiped out, he obliterated, he wiped off all the charges, all the writings, and all the handwriting that was against us. He wiped it out, taking it away in his cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great transaction where our sins are dealt with. And when he cried on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," he knew that a work had been well done. Atonement had been made. God was satisfied and pleased with the work. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he was pleased with a work well done, and salvation was bought for everybody who will believe in him. And that's the only way of salvation. If I were to tell you tonight that if you want to go to heaven, you say your prayers, keep the Sabbath day, be a good person, love your neighbor, I'd be telling you lies. I'd be telling you the natural man's religion. I won't tell you that. I will tell you to believe and trust in what God says concerning the death of his Son, that he was delivered for our transgressions, because that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed what God said concerning his purposes of grace in the world. And that's the first thing that Paul emphasizes here, that we too must believe with the faith of Abraham. Whatever God says, we take it as soberness and truth. We take it at face value, and we say with Abraham, God has spoken. And it doesn't seem like it. It has never seemed like it. It didn't look like it in Abraham's day, when he was an old man with an old wife and the possibility of having a son of his own in his wife was impossible. Biologically, it was just not possible. But he believed God because he knew that God could do it. And God did it. It has never seemed, the cross of Christ has always been foolishness to those who are perishing. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17, where he reminds these Corinthians that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. The cross. The preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, the meaning of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And every Christian believer who has ever lived has lived with the same power of the cross coming into our lives, crucified with Christ, put to death. When he was crucified, our old man was crucified with him, and our sins were blotted out, and they were to be remembered no more. That's what we must believe if we're going to be Abraham's children. But there's something else that we must believe that Paul is emphasizing. And it's not simply that we believe that Christ was crucified for us on the cross of Calvary, delivered, handed over to such a death for us, but that he was raised up again. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. But that's not the end of it. And he was raised again for our justification. You see, when we give our testimony as Christians, let us not give half a testimony. Let us not say, well, I'm a Christian because I believe that Christ died for my sins. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. It's not simply that we believe that he died, because we don't believe that he remained dead. He was dead for 3 days. Friday afternoon into the Sabbath, into the evening of the Jewish, all through that Jewish Sabbath, the first day of the week, our Sunday morning, sometime before 6 o'clock in the morning, we read of how certain women went to the tomb and they found the stone was already rolled away. The tomb was empty. There was an angel. One of the Gospels says there were two young men in shining garments. And they asked the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. He's risen from the dead. It was as much a shock to their system as it is to ours. It was as strange to them because they didn't understand how can such a thing come to be. It was only later that they became believers. And they wrote about it, we testify concerning these things. They wrote later on in their epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that means that you and I now, tonight, 2,000 years after the event, we believe that Jesus is alive. We believe that 2,000 years ago he was dead. But we believe that now he is alive. 3 days later, we believe that he has ascended up into heaven at God's right hand. We believe that he is reigning over the church, making intercession for all who come to God by him. We believe that his hand is of sovereignty is over the nations, controlling them on behalf of the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. We believe that he is with us always. As he said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go into all the world. I am with you. I am there. Not in the body, but in the spirit. He is with us. Do we believe that? Humanly speaking, we don't believe it. We can't believe it. It's not rational to believe that. There are no known circumstances in which such a thing could happen except one. God did it. God raised him. He raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God, we have already seen a couple of weeks ago that part of Abram's faith was that he believed in God who could bring dead things to life. As when Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead as far as Abraham was concerned. But Abraham seemingly believed that Isaac was not going to remain dead. God would give him back to him again. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. And so Abraham was one who believed, yes, that people die, but God can bring them back to life again. That's a very strange thing to believe. And it's not natural. But it is spiritual. And it is supernatural. And it is only as we have been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, as Abraham was, grace. Remember, we mentioned grace last Sunday evening. And so it is with your faith and with mine. Faith is the gift of God's grace and enables us to believe things that, humanly speaking, are out of all possibility. And yet we have a strange compulsion. We are convinced and we believe from the scriptures that this message of the resurrection actually makes sense. And the gospel would not make sense. There would be no gospel if, in fact, Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Paul goes on to speak about that later on in chapter 5. If we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, he says. If we are reconciled, how much more, he says, shall we be saved by his life? It is the death of Christ that brings about the reconciliation, where the barriers are removed. The barrier of God's anger against sin and the barrier of our sin against God, removed. But in order for us to experience it, Christ must rise from the dead. Because we are saved not by a dead Christ. We are saved by a living Christ. It is Christ living. Because I live, he says to his disciples, you will live also. It is the living Christ who saves. And it is this great emphasis that Paul is saying we must believe this on the bare word of God alone. What is the significance of the resurrection? I think that there are many implications of it. But there are two significant implications. One is, it is the finality and the fulfillment of what God said he was going to do way back in the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to die, Isaiah 53. He was going to put him to death. But after he was dead, God was going to give him a place among the great ones. This one who was dead is going to, in some way, be alive again, because he's going to make intercession for the sinners. He made intercession for the sinners, as Isaiah 53 closes. So the one who was dead obviously is not dead at the end of Isaiah 53. He is alive again. Psalm number 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. There are other psalms that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to the scriptures. And so when we have this teaching, he is alive forevermore, we have simply the finality and the fulfillment. Christ doesn't have to go through it all again. It's over and done with. There's more to be done in the future. He is doing things now for us, making intercession. And there's more to be done when he comes again. But on the issue of justification and salvation, it is all finished. There's nothing more needs to be added to what he did. He died once for sins for all who believe in him. And when he comes again in the glory, it is not to deal with sin, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. It is to deal with other issues. I will come again to take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. These are other issues. And so we believe that Christ died, was handed over for our transgressions. And there's another implication in this. And it's not simply the finality, as it were, and the fulfillment of the script. It is the beginning of his exaltation. Because he died, the death of the cross, as the apostle writes in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name. And in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we believe, because that's what God says to us now in the scriptures. This is the way God now speaks to us. Not concerning the future, the promises of a son and a seed, dealing with future events, but dealing with past events. Because the birth of Christ is not simply a future prophetic expectation. It is an historical reality, and all that was implied in his coming is over and done with. In the days of his flesh, the days of his humiliation, but now he is living in the everlasting days of his glory. And when he comes, as we're seeing in our studies in Revelation chapter 1, these last several Wednesdays, when he comes, every eye is going to see him, and those who pierced him. And many will mourn in despair and dismay, but no unbelief. But not all will despair. Even so, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that means that we believe that he's coming again. And we want him to come again. And we are living in a manner preparing for his coming again. But the final thing this evening, just in a word, but for us also, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also it will be imputed to us. What will be imputed to us? Righteousness will be imputed to us. Just a word before we close on this point. The righteousness that was imputed to Abraham is the righteousness of justification. What is justification? Well, justification is basically two things. It is, first of all, acceptance by God. It is the pardon of all sin, and it is the acceptance by God of us as righteous in his sight. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says later on in chapter 8 of this great epistle. There's no condemnation. And if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, it means your past is not going to rise up to condemn you someday. It means that your sins of today are not going to be charged against you. It means that the sins that we'll commit tomorrow are not going to be charged against us. Because Christ not only died for our sins, he died for all our sins. He died for people who had never even been born. He died for sins that had never even been committed. He died for sins that belong to my sinful existence. And until the day that I die, I'm going to commit sins. And he died for all of those as well. Do we think that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection on our behalf as for our justification, it only deals with our past? There are churches that teach that, incidentally. But that's not the teaching of the scripture. There is no condemnation ever, 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 ever again. And when God forgives, God forgets. And he will never bring it up again. And so it means that we are accepted in his sight. Our sins are pardoned, past, present, and future. But not only is there no condemnation, but as Paul closes the great 8th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, before he begins a new section of the epistle, he says, "Who shall separate us?" There is no separation. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, things past, things future, things present, devils. There's nothing in the whole of the universe, nothing. There is no thing, there is no power that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is what we believe as Christians. That is what we essentially must believe if we're going to be Christians and be saved and be included among those whom God recognizes as Abraham's children. No condemnation now I dread. No separation for all eternity. God and his people living together. Christ and his people in the Father's house living together. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And that's what we believe, because that's what the scripture says. And we believe that because that's what God says. And just as Abraham believed God, and that's all he did, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness, all that is required of you and of me tonight to be saved as Christians is to believe the testimony that God has given to us of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we've been speaking of that this evening. May God bless his word to us.